good to be here and to get into God's word now. And so I would ask you to stand, if you could, for the reading of God's word this morning, Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. So though we read the final three verses of Matthew 23 just now, we're only going to look at one verse this morning. My original plan was to do all three verses. Then I realized there's just too much to be said. And so we're going to break it up. We're going to look at verse 37 here this morning. Week after Easter, we'll look at verses 38 and 39. Being that it is Palm Sunday, this is a very applicable passage. Because, of course, we understand that on this day that we celebrate our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, the week of his death. And while it's often called the triumphal entry, in reality, it was anything but. And we looked at this not too long ago in our Life of Christ study, because we are in the final week of our Lord's life, the week of his death at this point. Not the final week of his life, but the final week that leads to his death. And though the people praised him with some of the words from Psalm 118 that we read earlier, we understand that in reality, their hearts were far from him for the most part, as we read elsewhere in Scripture. It's possible then to outwardly praise and to with words say the right things, but not to really truly mean it. This is why that same day, as Luke tells us, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41, when he was come near, so when the Lord came near to the city of Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it. Luke 19, 41 says, saying, if thou had known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He goes on to say that you will be destroyed. The enemies will surround you and the city will be destroyed, which of course took place in AD 70. And the Lord really alludes to that here at the end of Matthew 23 as well. And so yes, Palm Sunday, not really a triumphal entry. Our Lord weeping, literally weeping over the city and the people that he loved so much. And here, just a couple days later, as we finish Matthew 23, this chapter in which Jesus has been rebuking the evil false teachers. Again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over again in this chapter, pronouncing woe after woe after woe, rebuke after rebuke, condemnation after condemnation, and hatred for sin and hatred for false teaching. Yet the same Lord that condemns also cries. The same Lord that rebukes sorrows over this city and this people that he loved so much. And so again, very appropriate on this Palm Sunday to look at this verse. And this verse, as we mentioned, I believe last week and the week prior, identical. In fact, these three verses identical to something Jesus said back in Luke chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35. And so we understand as we read through the life of Christ together that this is something Jesus truly felt from the bottom of his heart, this sorrow over the people, this sorrow over their sin, this longing for them to repent. Something he felt very, very deeply, very, very truly, the fact that he says these things in so many different places. So with that said, again, verse 37 now, Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says. And we need to realize something, that biblically speaking, Jerusalem is God's favorite city. This becomes clear when you read some of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 122. I just want to read that right here. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. God loves Jerusalem. If you read Psalm 87, it tells us again, it says in verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And it says, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And then it goes on to say in Psalm 87, that when the time comes that the Lord is reigning from earth, it will even be noted who was born in Jerusalem. And there will be a special honor given to those born in this city. Again, Jesus loves the city of Jerusalem. He, of course, loves the Jewish people, though by and large they are not following him right now. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. There will be revival in Israel one day, praise God, as the Bible tells us. But those were his special covenant people that, of course, the Christ would come from, the line of Christ. To them were given the covenants and the promises and the law and the prophets and all the blessings of being God's people. And of them, Jerusalem is his favorite city. And it's not because they deserved it, though. And the same is true with us. It's not because we deserve it that God loves us as his people, that God blesses us as his people. It's not because of us at all. It's because of God's grace. It's because of God's love for us much more than it can ever be about our love for God. God's love for us is perfect. Our love for him is very, very imperfect. And so here, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. He is lamenting this people, this city, even though they've killed the prophets, even though they've stoned so many godly men of old, even though they're about to kill Jesus himself. He laments for them. Again, he loves them not because they are worthy of his love. Just like he loves us, not because we are worthy of his love, but because of his amazing grace. Because of his amazing grace, he loves us. Because of his amazing mercy and grace, he loves us. So Jerusalem killed the prophets. They stoned them, which were sent unto them. And yet, even with that said, our Lord now says, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Again, even though you have been rebellious time and time and time again, rebelled and rebelled and rejected the prophets and the word and the law, and now the very Son of God himself, you've rejected time and time again, but how often would I have gathered thy children together? Even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Jesus still had so much love and compassion for them. Even though they rejected time and time and time again. How often would I have done this, but you rejected time and time and time again? And Jesus knows the number of their rejection. And he knows the number of our rejections. God knows how often people reject him. God knew how often they rejected him, and yet how often he would have gathered them unto himself, which is why when he rode into Jerusalem, he wept over it. Though they were a rebellious people, a stiff-necked people, a hard-hearted people, a murderous people, as they were about to murder their Messiah, yet he weeps over the city. It helps us understand more what the Bible says in Ephesians 3:19, about the love of God passing knowledge, the love of Christ passing knowledge. We cannot understand, we cannot truly comprehend how great God's love is. The love that caused Jesus to come, for God so loved the world, as we know, that he sent his Son to redeem those who will trust in him and follow him. And this is the love that he has for all of his people, by the way. So the love that Jesus wanted to have for them, he has for us. And that's good news. That is really, really good news. Another psalm, Psalm 91, which was our psalm response last Sunday, you might remember. Psalm 91, the first four verses. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. So the love that Jesus had for them and the desire, the longing He had to do just this, to gather them like a hen gathers her chickens, that's what Jesus does do for all of His people. And praise God for that. And that's what He does for us. And this love He longed to show to them. Because as we know, as the Bible clearly teaches, God has such a much, much greater love for His people than for His enemies. And though Israel was supposed to be His people, throughout time, very few were actually truly His people. There was a remnant of true Israel. National Israel and true Israel were always different. And yes, while He chose national Israel, and He loved national Israel, and He wanted national Israel to follow Him, true Israel was following Him, a remnant of national Israel. We are now part of true Israel as well as the people of God. Praise God. But this is the love He has for His people. This is the love He wanted to have for them. He wanted to do this for them. He longed. How often would I have gathered thy children together? Through the rejections, through the rebellions. How often He would have done this. You know, another wonderful verse in our Lord's life, back in Matthew chapter 9, we read this. And what's so amazing about this verse is the context of it. Because the context of this, the end of Matthew 9, is that the people, by and large, have already rejected Jesus. The people up in Galilee have chosen the Pharisees instead of Jesus. And so, by and large, again, national Israel versus true Israel. True Israel was very, very small compared to national Israel. And so, by and large, most of the people had shown that they did not want Jesus as their Messiah. Not this Messiah, at least. And yet, with that said, in that context, Matthew 9:36, we read that when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So again, even though they had rejected Him by and large, yet He still longed for them. He had compassion on them still. He loved them still. So much so that He uses this as an allusion, an illustration of that love, like a mother hen gathering her chickens under her wings. And before we move on, I just want to talk about that illustration for a moment, because what a gloriously feminine allusion that is, right? What a gloriously feminine allusion, because when you read that, you get the picture of, again, a mother hen. And then you might think of an earthly mother, how much she loves her children and nurtures and comforts her children. And we all know that no matter how much children might love their fathers, when they are hurt, they want their mothers. And when they're in pain, they want their mothers. And we, as the children of God, when we're in pain, we should want our God, who is our Father. And yet within Jesus, within God, is every good feminine quality as well. And so it really is a gloriously feminine allusion right here. And yet God is our Father. And Jesus is His Son. God is not our mother. God is our Father, who happens to have, because all good things flow from Him and stem from Him, every good feminine quality in Him. But He is our Father. Jesus is His Son. And we have a very, very masculine God as well. I want to read something right now from, as everyone knows, my favorite author, besides God Himself. Jason complains I don't read enough C.S. Lewis, or quote enough C.S. Lewis. So here we go. But in a book I'm just about finished with, the final book in his space trilogy, which I would highly recommend everyone read. Incredible, absolutely incredible. And one character, actually the main character in this trilogy, ends up saying this to another person at one point in this book. Here's what he says. He says, "The male you could have escaped, for it exists only on the biological level. But the masculine, none of us can escape. What is above and beyond all things is so masculine that we are all feminine in relation to it. You had better agree with your adversary quickly," which of course is something Jesus tells us in his life. And so he's speaking of God. And in, again, I'm not going to spoil what's going on in this book. I want you to read it for yourself at that point. But the idea and the truth that God is so masculine, that every single one of us really is feminine by comparison. And yet, though God is that masculine and that strong and that manly in every single sense, yet the same God longs to gather like a mother hen her chickens under her wings, her people, his people, Israel, Jerusalem, us now today, because God is all of it, as we often say. Jesus is all of it. Jesus is everything that is good at all times. God is a love so pure and so powerful that we would fall in terror before it. And yet God is also an anger so perfect and so just that we would stand in awe and praise. God is all of it, magnified infinitely beyond anything we could imagine. That is how great God is, how big God is. And Jesus has been all of it throughout his earthly ministry, which is winding down at this point. Jesus has been all of it here in Matthew chapter 23, as we have seen. And the coming cross, which of course we celebrate this week, which Jesus was about to go to in just a couple of days. The coming cross reveals and demonstrates more than anything else in history that God is indeed all of it. The greatest picture of love and mercy as Jesus hung on that cross, dying for our sin, dying for this world. And the greatest picture of anger and wrath and justice and vengeance as God poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. The cross is all of it because God is all of it. Jesus as God is all of it. And so we point out that this is a gloriously feminine allusion. And yet we point out that our God is gloriously masculine. And then we remember that we, as human beings, are created in the image of God. And we are created as either masculine or feminine. And with everything we are, by the grace of God, which we need, but with everything we are, we need to embrace who God made us. If a woman, you need to be as feminine as possible. As feminine as possible if you are a woman, to the glory of God, because you are created in the image of God, within whom dwells every great feminine quality there is. And if a man, we need to be as masculine as possible because we are created in the image of God, who himself is masculine and is as masculine as can possibly be. We are created in God's image to bear God's image. We should embrace the image he made us in. Embrace our masculinity. Embrace our femininity, if women. And desire for the opposite sex to embrace it as well. And that's, as you all know, something that is on my mind and at the forefront of my mind and heart more than anything else right now, is that we would embrace biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. And if you're a woman, again, embrace femininity. If you're a man, embrace masculinity. But then also desire for the opposite sex to embrace what they are as well. Something else C.S. Lewis wrote in the same book, and it's, again, it's brilliant. It's brilliant. He talked about how it's really a dance, not a drill, the way the sexes, men and women, are to engage with one another and interact with one another. And it's a beautiful, glorious, God-honoring dance that brings happiness and joy and prosperity wherever it is danced. And yet when it is not, and when men rebel against what God has done and who God has made them to be, then things really do begin to fall apart. I'm mindful of Romans 11:33 and thinking about the greatness and the grandeur of masculinity and femininity. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's in this wisdom that God created them, male and female. And it's with this knowledge he ordained marriage to be a picture of Christ and his church. Because of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen, as Romans 11:36 says. And the understanding of this, again, this aspect of God as the most masculine there is, yet also containing within him the feminine qualities that we love, God is all of it. And we bear this image. Again, God is all of it, but we bear this image that we may reflect part of it. If men reflect masculinity, if women reflect femininity, and may we do so faithfully to the honor and glory of God. May we embrace who we are. May we thank God for who we are. May we thank God for who he is. And so again, you read this, and it's amazing. This is absolutely an amazing thought, an amazing thing that Jesus says, to even compare himself to a mother hen, because we talk about it all the time, that Jesus is a man's man, and he absolutely is. And God's a man's man, and he absolutely is. But this is also a part of who God is. I should not say a part, that's wrong. This is also who God is. All right, this is also who God is. And so now we, who are either male or female, must reflect that masculinity or that femininity to the glory of God as an image bearer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it's a beautiful dance. Where it doesn't happen, it's terrible. And again, this perhaps more than anything is what's wrong with our culture today, is this blurring of the sexes and this rejection of what God has ordained, which we do not reject, we submit to, because we submit to the Bible. And so Jesus, again, longing for his people, loving Jerusalem, his favorite city, loving Israel, the ones he chose, national Israel. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Again, with longing and weeping over the city, as we just read, as he enters into the city. You've killed the prophets. You've stoned my people, my messengers. And yet I still wish I could gather you together. I still wish I could gather you together like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And ye would not, he says. Ye would not. The fault was theirs, not God's. Jesus says, look, I have wanted to do this forever. I have wanted you to love me. I have wanted to be your God and you to be my people. Since the day I first called Abraham and the day I first chose you to be my special people, and you would not. In Isaiah 65, verse 2, God says to them, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. All day long, all the days, have I spread out my hands. I've wanted you, I've longed for you, I've desired you. And yet, you would not. It's not God's fault, it's their fault. They did not want this kind of Messiah. And again, you see this, and we've seen this already as we've studied the life of Christ together. They did not want this kind of Messiah. Oh, sure, they love the miracles and they love the things and the experiences and all of that. But when it got down to it, they did not want Jesus. They did not want his message. They did not want to realize that they were sinners and to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God to receive forgiveness for their sin. They did not want that. They did not want this kind of Messiah. That's why in Matthew 12, they say, well, this can't be the son of David, right? This isn't the son of David, is it? They knew it had to be, but they didn't want it to be. They could not stomach this kind of a Messiah. And so again, did the fault lie with God? No. Did the fault lie with Jesus? No, the fault lied with them. This is what I want. This is what I was going to do. This is what I was willing to do. And you would not. He says, you would not. You might say, but wait a second. Is not God sovereign over all things? And do you not teach us almost weekly that God is sovereign over our salvation? And that salvation is of the Lord. And apart from the grace of God and apart from God moving and God really doing all of it, there will be no salvation. And I'd have to say absolutely, guilty as charged. We do teach that. We do profess that. We do believe that because the Bible tells us that. And yet we also believe this because the Bible tells us this. You see, God's sovereignty and the fact that God is sovereign over all things is so clearly taught in Scripture. So clearly taught time and time and time again, including sovereignty over our salvation. We have been predestined before the foundations of the world. We have been chosen by Him. We did not choose Him. He chose us. This is all true. This is all in the Bible, and you cannot deny without denying Scripture itself. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And yet the Bible also teaches that men have free will. The Bible also says, choose you this day whom you will serve. The Bible says that we must come to Christ as well. The Bible clearly teaches and clearly upholds both. And so must we. And so do we here in Lord of the Harvest Church. Sometimes I laugh to myself when I listen to people and when they talk about these things, and this is not everyone for sure, it's a minority of people out there, but there are people out there who will twist themselves into pretzels in order to lessen one of these two great truths. There are those who so love, and rightfully so, so love and praise God for the fact that He is sovereign. He is in complete control. And they will stress the sovereign grace of God time and time and time again. I count myself among them. Absolutely. Because God is sovereign and He is gracious. It's all about His sovereign grace. From start to finish, everything is about God's grace. And it's what God has done, not what we have done. That is absolutely true. And yet some who hold that will, as I said, twist themselves into pretzels to try to lessen man's free will. To try to almost reject the fact that the Bible says something about free will also over here. And it's funny sometimes listening to them deal with these passages. Well, why would you do that? But then on the other hand, you have those who so want to cling to man's free will, which again, the Bible teaches. We're not puppets. We're not robots. That's very clear. You cannot read the Bible and think otherwise. And they so want to stress man's free will that they, in essence, become heretics by lessening the sovereignty of God, saying things such as God doesn't know what's going to happen or God could change or this or that. Like this is heretical stuff these people sometimes say. And so what I say and what the Bible would have us say is let's just uphold both. Why would we want to get rid of one? Why would we want even less than one or the other? Because when things are hard and trials come and struggles come and the evil is all around, there is nothing more comforting than the fact that God is sovereign over all things. There is nothing more comforting than the fact that God remains in control when those times come. And yet at the same time, it's a great comfort to know that we do have free will. We're not puppets. We're not robots. We can actually truly love God because we choose to love God. We can actually truly love each other because we choose to love each other. These things are good, and praise God for both. And why we ever want to diminish one in order to hold to the other? The Bible doesn't let us. And again, the Bible clearly teaches and upholds both. And the Bible clearly teaches that they work together perfectly. Again, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, work together perfectly, and praise God for that. Praise God for that. And so we just let the Bible say what it says. And so often the Bible actually holds these two things side by side. It's amazing how often it does that even. For example, John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Well, what is that? That is the sovereignty of God. That is a fact that Jesus is saying, it has already been ordained who will come to me. And all that the Father has ordained to come to me will indeed come to me. But then with the next breath, he says this, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Well, that's the free will of man. So on the one hand, if it's been given to come, you will come. On the other hand, you need to come, and if you do come, you will not be cast out. Praise God for that. Praise God for both of those things. Again, God is sovereign, and men have free will. Praise God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 deal with this in a kind of a post-salvation sense. Philippians 2, 12 says that we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation, the Bible says, with fear and trembling. And in the very next verse, verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure." So again, on the one hand, this is what you need to do. On the other hand, this is what God is doing in you. Again, praise God. And time again, you see these two things held up together in Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself, we already read one, but another one in Matthew chapter 11. Listen to this. So Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Again, so very clearly, God has to reveal himself to people. God has decided who will understand and who won't. But then, the very next verse, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So again, God's sovereignty, man's free will, work together perfectly. Just let the Bible say what it says. That's the bottom line here. Just let the Bible say what it says. And if you do that, what you realize, what we realize, is that anyone who goes to heaven, any child of God, anyone who becomes a child of God and has eternal life, has only God to thank. You get that from the Bible, that we have only God to thank. And by the same token, anyone who goes to hell has only themselves to blame. Both those things are so clear in Scripture. No one will be in heaven because they are so wonderful and because they're just so knowledgeable and because they are just so smart to make the right choice. And no one will be in hell because God did not choose them. And I think perhaps more than any other, Acts chapter 13 illustrates this great truth. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48. Paul and Barnabas ministering in Antioch in Pisidia there. In verse 46 says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." They're talking to the Jews, and the Jews are rejecting it. "But seeing ye put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Notice what Paul says. He does not say, "Seeing that God did not choose you, we turn to the Gentiles. Seeing that God was not sovereign and gracious to save you, we turn to the Gentiles." No, he says, "Seeing that you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, seeing that you have rejected, now we turn to the Gentiles." And then down in verse 48, we read this. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And so again, it does not say, "and as many as were smart enough to come to Jesus on their own believed." Or as many who realized and made the right choice believed. No. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Those who are ordained to eternal life will make the right choice in their own free will by the grace of God. And yet those who make that right choice were ordained to believe. How does that all work? I have no idea, and neither do you, and neither does anyone who's ever lived, how all that works together perfectly. And yet it does. And we praise God that it does. We praise God that he is sovereign over all things. We praise God that men retain their free will. It's okay to not understand how all these things work. We trust God. God's already told us we're not going to understand everything. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, he tells us that his ways and thoughts are so much higher than our own. He says, as the heaven is above the earth, that's how much higher and greater his ways and his thoughts are than our own. God, in his infinite mind, with an endless capacity for wisdom and knowledge, compared to us with these tiny little finite minds. And yet sometimes people will use their own mind as an excuse to not believe in God. It's total folly. What could be more foolish than to trust a finite mind instead of the perfect words of an infinite mind when we read the Bible? And again, Deuteronomy 29:29, a verse we look at often as well. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Again, there are secret things that we just cannot quite understand, and that's okay. And something like this, we can understand exactly what the Bible says, exactly what it teaches. It very clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all things, and it very clearly teaches that men also have free will. And we see that even here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And so though we don't understand how all that works, we praise God for it, and we cling to it. And we stand in faith, not doubting the word and the power of our God. And so the Lord longed for this people. He loved this people. He longed to gather them unto his own. He longed to save them, redeem them, make them his children. But they would not. They would not. And as a result, verses 38 and 39, which we're going to look at in greater depth in a couple of weeks, but he then says this, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And there is punishment, there is judgment for rejecting God. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so there is promised judgment, and yet there's also promised grace in these two verses. And we're going to look at those next time. But for now, and we'll close with this. As we read the scriptures, as we read about the glory of God, as we do our best to understand the things God tells us, let's be filled with a humble adoration for our Lord, for the huge and awesome God that we serve. Let us praise him. Let us praise him for his sovereign grace. Let us praise him for how he made us, create us in his image, men and women, giving us the will to choose him and the grace to choose him as well. Let us praise him for these things. Again, let us stand in faith, not doubting. And perhaps above all, let us never be those who would not, as he said to the people of Jerusalem. May we never be those who read the Bible and refuse its instruction. May we never be those who, though God says something, we say something else. May we be those who would, those who do, not those who would not or do not. Again, may we take God at his word, daily submitting ourselves to it and him. If we do, it leads us to a greater and higher view of him. It leads us to a greater awe and wonder of his grace and his mercy. And of course, it blesses us greatly as well. So let's do that. right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we're just so grateful for this time together. And we're grateful for those who are here today, those who are able to make it today, Lord. We're grateful, again, just for your incredible wisdom, your incredible grace, your incredible power, O Lord. All that you are and all that you do, O Lord. Very grateful. Let us be more grateful than we are, because we know that we're not nearly as thankful as we should be. We know that we don't trust you as much as we should. We know that we don't love you as much as we should. Again, we know that we don't do anything quite the way we should, but yet we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word, of course, and we thank you for these things that you teach us and that you encourage us with each and every day. Help us to embrace who we are as your image bearers. Help us to embrace your word. Help us to constantly submit ourselves to what it tells us, what you tell us. And even now, continue to bless our time together, our fellowship together. And of course, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.